Test 1, 2. Hello? Test 1, 2. Test. I'm on. Testing 1, 2. There I am. Okay, good. Good morning. I don't know about you, but it sure is great to see our young people and our children singing about Jesus, is it not? I'm just sorry I'm not quite as adorable. Close. Careful, John. You want to stand up here? In our culture, and in any culture for that matter, we are somewhat programmed to speak and act in a certain way. We have a tendency to watch what other people say and do, and then we see that they are acceptable to others, and then we mimic them. And while our parents and our family members may have the most influence, we are also inclined to speak and act like those in our social circles, such as our friends, our schoolmates, and our coworkers. In other words, we learn what's acceptable by watching those who we wish to impress. The problem with this is we often find ourselves programmed to do and say things that we have not fully evaluated or thought out, but yet we do them anyway simply because we know them to be acceptable to others. Little children are a perfect example of this. One day, my little granddaughter Natalie came into our house, and the first thing she did was she walked up to my wife and said, "Nana, I like your shoes." Now, seriously, how much shoe evaluation had she done in her short life? And I realized that when you're 2 foot tall, shoes are a large part of your visual world. But seriously, she was two. Now, as a side note, if you think that men and women are not wired differently by our Creator, you are mistaken. I have never heard any of my sons or my grandsons say, "Nana, I like your shoes." In fact, I've been married to Natalie's Nana for 38 years, and I wasn't even sure she wore shoes. I'll be in trouble for that. The point is this: our little Natalie watched her mom interact with others, and she learned what women do and what women talk about, what words and actions are acceptable, and what would engage her and endear others to her. We all do this. We all eat 3 square meals a day because someone said that's what you do. But what exactly is a square meal? When we eat eggs and pancakes, it's called breakfast. But when we eat a sandwich, it's called lunch. Why? Because that's what everybody else does. Most of us live patterned and molded by our surroundings. And it is a very rare thing when someone leaves the pack and does something that really singles them out from the crowd. Because although we all want to be noticed and significant, we really don't want to be different. As I thought about that in the light of these few verses in John 12 that we're going to talk about this morning, I wondered if we find ourselves living programmed within the church as well. I wonder if we really say and do what we mean, or is it just acceptable Christian lingo and lifestyle? Why do we do the things we say at church? Why do we say the things we say? When we say, "I'll pray for you," do we really pray for them, or is it just the acceptable thing to say? Why do we serve? Why do we sing or teach or drop money in an offering basket or even show up at all almost every Sunday? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live in such a way to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ and to His name alone. Do we know why we do the things we do and say, or are we merely programmed to do these things so that we will fit in and not look too different? In chapter 12 of the book of John, we are a fly on the wall of a dinner party that is thrown for Jesus and a very special guest named Lazarus. And the reason that Lazarus is special is because a couple weeks ago when we studied chapter 11, he was dead. But now because of the work of Jesus, he's attending a dinner. And if we were to take the time this morning to read both Matthew and Mark's account of this dinner, we would discover there is as many as 15 different people around this table and probably more. Besides Jesus and Lazarus, the 12 disciples are there, including Judas, Mary, who is not the mother of Jesus but is the sister of Lazarus, is there, along with their sister Martha. And the last one we know of for sure is a man named Simon that we find out from the book of Mark. It's his house that this dinner is taking place in. But yet in the book of John, John only singles out four of them as he specifically mentions Martha, Lazarus, Judas, and Mary. And I believe he does this for a very important reason. You see, Mary in this particular story is the main character, and all the rest seem to be mentioned as a contrast to Mary's action. And in the end, I think you will see that all but Mary seem to respond to Jesus in somewhat of a normal, programmed way, while Mary stands out significantly. And although at face value, we don't find anything really wrong with what Martha, Lazarus, and even Judas did or said at this dinner, they all have the potential of falling short of what I believe is the main calling of every believer. They all have the potential of going through the motions of being a Christian while never really engaging in the worship of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. They all have the potential of going through the motions of being a Christian while never really engaging in the worship of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at them one at a time. And first, we're going to start with Martha, the server. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Let's stop right there. Almost from the beginning of our Christian life, let's admit it, there is an expectation and an accountability to serve. And for good reason. Christians are instructed to be servants. Serving God and serving others is woven through every book of the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." Jesus said in Luke 22:26, "Let the leaders among you be as one who serves." In Matthew 23:11, he said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." So the question is not, should we serve, but rather, why we serve? In other words, do we serve for the sole purpose of bringing honor to Jesus, or are we serving because it's expected and the acceptable thing to do? Martha in this passage, you will notice, is not rebuked for serving. In fact, most of us should praise Martha for being willing to break a sweat when no one else does. She is wired to serve. That's who she is. And frankly, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that unless her work of service keeps her from her most important calling. In Luke 10, there is a more well-known story about Martha. And in that story, we see a bit more of her heart when she is serving. Listen to me as I read Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Do you see the conflict? Martha is so busy serving others, making sure that she meets all of everybody else's needs and expectations, that she ignores the one thing that Jesus says is necessary. She's ignoring the one thing that Jesus says she should do: sit, adore Jesus and his words. And Martha, being so fixated on her service, she even goes and complains to Jesus that he doesn't care about her and that he needs to tell Mary to stop worshiping him and get to work. Because she is absolutely convinced Mary's the one who's wrong and not her. And if you and I are not careful, we can find ourselves in the same dangerous place, in that the very things that we do for God and for others can, in fact, squeeze out the one thing that Jesus says is necessary. Service in the church can make us feel like we are doing all the right things. It can make us feel good about ourselves. Serving can validate us, bring us notoriety and even praise. It can make us feel connected and give us a sense of belonging and accomplishment. We often measure each other's Christian maturity by how well they serve, to the point where some of us here this morning see that serving in the church is the main thing, but it's not. Jesus and our worship of him is the main thing. I speak about this with some experience. I learned early on that serving in the church could effectively mask my biggest failure as a Christian. That as long as I put my hours of service, I could minimize the hours that I sat and meditated on the words of my Savior and adored his gracious work. In other words, if I could be extravagant in my service, I could get a pass on being an extravagant worshiper. Service allowed me to be accepted without substance. The busyness of service gave me permission to push aside the deeper issues in my heart. And it wasn't until God took service away from me that I finally realized that I was worshiping my work instead of his work. But that truth did not come quickly or easily because I was a service junkie. At first, when serving the church was taken away, I was absolutely convinced that God would punish me if I didn't find something to do. So I did anything that was asked of me until I completely burned out. And when I finally sat down, exhausted from serving and began poring over God's word and looking for answers to the dilemma that I was in, over time I began to hear the same thing that Jesus said to Martha: "Randy, you are so anxious and troubled about so many things. Have a seat. One thing is necessary. Worship me." If in your programming you have determined that serving Jesus is the most valuable thing you can do or give to God, you are wrong. Because when Jesus gave us the short list of things that are necessary, serving doesn't show up. I'm not saying that serving has no value, but it should always take a back seat to sitting still and being in awe of Jesus and his words. The second person we see in John 12 is Lazarus, the friend. Look at verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Notice that the dinner was for Lazarus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, before we evaluate Lazarus, I openly confess that I am going out on a bit of a shaky limb here, because I am going to take some liberty and read between the lines a bit. But indulge me for just a couple of minutes, if you will. To start with, I find it interesting that although Lazarus is the recipient of the most notable miracle Jesus performed, we know very little about him. We are told in chapter 11 that he was loved by Jesus, as was his sister Mary and Martha, that Jesus referred to him as his friend when he spoke to his disciples, and we know that Jesus raised him from the dead. And that's all we know. Except that now in chapter 12, we see him reclined at a table at a dinner in his honor with Jesus and the other disciples. But that's it. Yet when you consider the magnitude of the miracle performed on Lazarus, I find it fascinating that we're not told Lazarus's response to it. Many others who were healed, the blind man in John 9, the centurion whose servant was healed in Matthew 8, and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years in Matthew 9, and many, many others, all responded to Jesus with fear and awe and worship when they were healed. Why not Lazarus? A couple of weeks ago, he was dead. He wasn't just blind or bleeding or limping or sick. He was D-E-A-D, dead. And he had been dead long enough that he stank. His future was not merely bleak, it was non-existent. But yet, while Mary is worshiping Jesus at this dinner in an extravagant way, we see Lazarus reclining at the table as one of the guys, and to me, the roles should have been reversed. Now, again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with embracing an intimate friendship with Jesus, to recline at his table, so to speak, and enjoying that rich and loving relationship. We should all desire that. But the danger here is when we forget who we once were. Before Jesus, we were dead in our sins. D-E-A-D, dead. Now because of Jesus, we are giving new life. And because of that, he is so much more than just our buddy that we hang out with or that we call on when we need a favor. He is worthy of all of our adoration, awe, and worship. Also, another thing that's implied here in this passage is that Lazarus, because of the work of Jesus, has become very popular and is now a significant figure. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, the part of this popularity that may get Lazarus killed, he probably could do without. But his resurrection from the dead has made Lazarus somewhat of a rock star. He used to be just one of the other guys in Bethany, you see. His notoriety, in some ways, has almost made him more popular than Jesus. And it would be very easy to begin to think, I'm pretty valuable. people are believing in Jesus because of me. Jesus might not be as successful were it not be for me. I'm pretty important to his cause. But listen carefully. No matter who we are or what we become after Jesus gave us life, we are to never forget the fact before Jesus took action, we were dead. Now again, I'm not saying that this is what's on Lazarus' hearts. I'm just using him as a symbol of how easy our hearts can be lured into this dangerous place. While it is true that Jesus, in fact, is a friend of sinners, that he desires for us to recline at his table, to learn of him, and ultimately assist him in making his name known to a lost world, at the same time, we are to never forget that without him, our future was hopeless. And for that reason, we are to bow in awe with a heart of extravagant worship of him. Next, we have Judas, the social activist. Now, just by the mere mention of Judas's name, we just know he's wrong. And John, having the luxury of knowing how Judas ultimately turned out, explains Judas's true motives. Read with me from verse 3, and let us analyze Mary's action along with Judas's response. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Okay, again, we know that Judas is a bad guy, and John reminds us of that. He's a betrayer, he's a liar, and he's a thief. But yet, at the time of this dinner, no one except Jesus knows this about Judas. Remember, John is writing in hindsight. So right now, Judas is just one of the 12. And although it was Judas who openly said that they should have sold the perfume and given it to the poor, when you read this account in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, we discover almost everyone else was thinking the same thing. Matthew 26:8 says, "When the disciples," that's the group, "the disciples saw the perfume poured out, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" And in Mark 14:4, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that?'" So clearly, Judas said this, but yet many of them, if not all, agreed with him. Why? Because if you and I are honest, what Judas said made a lot more sense than what Mary did. In fact, we can even back up giving to the poor by Scripture, because giving to the poor is not wrong. Psalm 72:4 says of God, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy." That is God, that is speaking of God. Psalm 112:9, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Proverbs 28:7, "Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes or pretends not to see the poor will get many a curse." And even in Acts, when the early church got together, they all put all they had in one pot and they distributed it to whoever was in need. But although meeting the needs of the poor has very strong biblical roots, sometimes we do it with the wrong motives. The giving of our money and time to the poor and needy merely because it's the socially acceptable thing to do can distract us from the one thing Jesus says is necessary. It draws more attention to our wealth and our efforts than our awe of God. You see, Judas, although what he said sounded right and made him look good to others, his true motive was only to benefit himself. Is it wrong to get involved in a social cause? Absolutely not. In fact, I encourage you to be generous and actively involved with those who are less fortunate. And you won't have to look very far, will you? There are so many poor, so many homeless, so many starving and broken people. And Jesus knows this. That's why he says in verse 8 that the poor will always be with us. But he also knows that social activism will not save a single one of them. Only he can do that. And while social causes are often successful in displaying our benevolence, at the same time we can pull the world's eyes away from the one thing that they really need. Because all the world longs for someone who can meet their physical needs, what they really need is for someone to meet their spiritual needs. You see, at this dinner party, by anointing Jesus with this perfume, Mary is pointing to the one thing that will benefit all mankind, the one thing that will save us from our sins, and that is Jesus' impending death on the cross. Listen, there is a lot of good things we can be doing. Meeting the physical and emotional needs of people can have substantial merit. But the reality is, if we only pour billions of dollars and hours into people who are spiritually dying and not point them to Jesus, it is ultimately of no benefit whatsoever. So Mary, instead of selling the perfume and giving the world money as their hope, she pours out all she had in worship to Jesus as if to say, "World, look, here is your hope." At last we get to Mary, the extravagant worshiper. And I use the word extravagant because it means overgenerous, excessive, and even wasteful. And if you think about it, it's easy to think that the one thing that Jesus says is necessary, we often act like it's a waste of our time. Let's go back and review what Mary did and then couple that with Jesus' response to her action. Again in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then skip to verse 7. After she was rebuked by Judas, Jesus said this, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Two things we need to see here. And the first thing is, extravagant worship is costly. Extravagant worship is costly. There are so many worthwhile things, I'm sure, that Mary could have spent the money on had she sold the perfume. And many of us would have agreed with Judas, if you don't want it for yourself, at least sell it and give it to the poor. But to Mary, the only thing of true value is Jesus. And she owes him everything. 300 denarii was the equivalent to a year's wage, so this was no trivial sacrifice. And if you read the other Gospels of this account, you will discover that the amount that was poured out on Jesus not only covered his feet, but it covered him from his head to his feet. It is the same amount that would have been poured out over a body at burial for emotional reasons. One, as an offer of the last precious gift, but also for a practical reason as well, because the perfume would mask the decay. It was as if she poured out all she had in gratitude, and in the process showed a picture of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice that he would give the world and her for his death on the cross. And because of her extravagant actions toward Jesus, the fragrance of her worship filled the place, affecting everyone in attendance. And that's what extravagant worship does. It affects everyone that we come in contact with. And if we want our service and our new life in Christ and our social activism to make a difference in this world, we first must do the one thing that Jesus says is necessary. The one thing that we as believers were all called to do. We need to worship with abandon the one who gave us life. Mary didn't give a couple of drops. She didn't measure out what she thought she could spare. She poured out all she had. And Mark even says she broke the expensive alabaster jar that it came in. She poured out all she had. We think sometimes that we only owe our Savior a portion of what we have. We section off a part of what we don't think we need, and then we give that to God. It's kind of like a tip that we give a waiter at the end of a good meal if we're satisfied. But that is a cheap imitation of worship. In Luke 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into an offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Extravagant worship is costly. You can't get away with giving up only part of you. True worship is laying all you are and all you have at the feet of Jesus. The next thing is extravagant worship humbles us. It humbles us. Now let's be honest. This story in our culture is just a little weird. And beyond that, there are two things in this story that don't belong at the dinner table: feet and hair. And if any of you did this at Thanksgiving dinner, I'm glad I wasn't there. Not only do we not pour perfume on each other, but we certainly would not wipe each other's feet with our hair. There is not enough shampoo to take care of that. But what does this culture of the day tell us about Mary's act? First of all, like we've said, the perfume was a forward look at Jesus' burial. And whether Mary did it knowingly or she did it prophetically, we are not told. But yet when she did this wonderful thing, a wonderful fragrance that looked forward filled the room to the wonderful gift that Jesus would give the world. She also was taking on the position as a servant as she washed his feet. When people came into your home, a servant would often wash the feet of the guests because of the dirt that you collected up in your travels to the house. And when we get to chapter 13, we're going to find that his disciples were appalled when Jesus decided to wash their feet, because you just didn't do that. Servants did that. So Mary was placing herself as a humble servant of Jesus by this act. But the more significant thing that she did was she let down her hair in order to wipe his feet. And this was significant because it was very unbecoming of a woman of good reputation. You just didn't let down your hair in public. But when she did this, she surrendered her concern of what others thought of her, and all of her pride, she put it aside, because the only thing that mattered was Jesus. You see, extravagant worship leaves our social status and our reputation at the foot of the cross and is only concerned about filling the room with the beautiful fragrance of Jesus' wonderful, extravagant sacrifice for us. So what does extravagant worship look like to you and I? Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that extravagant worship is something that we do in public. And although Mary's worship of Jesus was done in a public setting, it was truly a private moment for her. You see, worship takes place in the heart. And although public demonstration of worship is not necessarily wrong, it can often bring more attention to us than it does to Jesus. And Jesus warned those who stand and pray so that they can be seen and noticed to instead go to their room and shut the door. So let's start with the most basic. Let's start with what Jesus says is the one thing that's necessary. Sit down without distractions. Open his word. Listen to him and be in awe of him. I want you to bow with me this morning. I want us to close our eyes for a minute and I want us to shut everything out. I know that's difficult to do sometimes, but do that. And I want us to think about the one thing that's necessary, Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Some of us haven't thought about that for years. As believers, at one point in our history, we placed our trust in the wonderful grace and forgiveness of Jesus, our Savior. But lately, we have climbed back on the treadmill of duty, service, and social agendas and have been grinding through the Christian life ever since. And the worship and awe of Jesus no longer seems important. In fact, we almost think it's a waste of time. But Jesus did not save you to put you to work and then make you live guilty that you are not doing enough. He saved you to reestablish a fellowship we once had with God that was once lost due to sin. How foolish it would be for us to ignore this renewed fellowship in order to busy ourselves with duty. Stop. Sit. Rest. Listen. Worship and enjoy your Savior. Remember his grace and mercy toward you. Remember his forgiveness and his pursuit of you. Remember his life that he willingly sacrificed instead of taking yours. And remember the grave that now holds all of your sins, all of them. And as you see him there in the grave in your place, I want you to do what Mary did and pour out the perfume of thanksgiving, pour out all you are and all you have on him and leave it in the grave. Because when he rose from that grave, he left sin and death behind. And his new resurrected life he now shares with you. The old has passed away. The new has come. And because of you, because you believe in Jesus, you will never perish but have eternal life. And as you do this, I think you will hear Jesus say, you are so anxious and troubled about so many things. But this one thing you are doing right now is the one thing that's necessary. Worship me. Father in heaven, we bow before you now. Lord, I pray that we would go back to the thing that you called us to do, to sit in awe of you, to listen to your words, to be delighted in your promises and your truth, to be delighted in your grace and the mercy that you showed us in the forgiveness of sin. Lord, may we never forget that. May we never go get wrapped up in what we do to the point that we forget about what you did. And Lord, we stand in awe of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.